Congregation, please turn again to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. So we've been looking at the character of Christ. We've seen many beautiful characteristics of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ: his care, his compassion, his prayerfulness, his wisdom, his obedience to his Father. And this evening we look at another of these characteristics, and it is his sorrow. You get that from Isaiah 53, remember, when the prophet writes that the servant will be a man of sorrows. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus went around and he was always in a depressed state. No, there's times you read of him rejoicing in spirit. We're told that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. You remember, he was accused of being a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. The Pharisees questioned his disciples why they did not fast while John the Baptist did. So he didn't go around always in a state of depression, yet it is still true he is a man of sorrow, and he is acquainted with grief. And certainly when you think of that, you think of his own suffering, especially towards the end of his life. You see him there, a man of sorrows. As he comes to Gethsemane, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. My soul," he says, "is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Then, of course, in the cross itself, you read of that in Psalm 22. "Don't be far from me," he prays, "because trouble is near." What great sorrow enveloped him there. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." What sorrow that sword brought. But in the life of Christ, you also see sorrow over the suffering of others. You see it maybe particularly at the grave of Lazarus. John chapter 11, Mary comes and Mary's weeping, and the Jews around her are weeping because of the death of Lazarus. And we read there in John 11 that Jesus groaned in his spirit and he was troubled. And we read there that he wept. He felt the sorrow of others and it gave him sorrow. Whenever he came across human trouble or sorrow, he was affected by it. Remember the man in Mark 7 who was deaf and dumb, and Jesus, looking up to heaven in verse 34, it tells us he sighed and he said, "Be opened." So when he sees suffering in others, you get these kinds of words. He sighs, he's troubled, he weeps, he groans, he's deeply moved, he's full of sorrow at the suffering of others. But there's another cause of sorrow for Christ. And it's a very, very deep sorrow. And it's the unbelief in those who were highly privileged. The unbelief of those who were highly privileged. Jesus, we're told in John 1, came to his own. What a privileged people they are, to be described as Jesus' own, his own people, his own things, and his own did not receive him. Or go back to the grave of Lazarus again, and you find there's Jesus weeps and he groans when he sees the sorrow of Mary, but there's another reason Jesus groans and is troubled in his spirit in John 11, and it's when the Jews come and they say, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of others Could not he have caused that this man should not have died? And we read there in John 11 that Jesus again groaned in himself. Unbelief caused Christ great sorrow. Or think of his betrayal by Judas. A few chapters later in John 13:21, we read that Jesus was troubled in spirit and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you privileged to have been with me this whole time, one of you who have heard me, one of you who have seen my miracles, one of you who have been close to me, one of you will betray me." The psalm that prophesies this, Psalm 41, says, "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat bread with me, oh, how privileged, he has lifted up the heel against me." So what's clear from the scriptures is that Christ felt the deepest of sorrow when those who were spiritually privileged rejected him. And perhaps nowhere do we see that more clearly than we do in our passage when Christ here has come for the last time to Jerusalem. He has come here, he has set his face to come here, he has come for this purpose to put away sin, to make an end of transgression. He has come to Jerusalem for this last time to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's why he is here. And just before this, in a previous occasion, you see him weeping over the city. When he approaches the city, tears begin to flow down his cheek. He weeps. We heard that this morning. He weeps over the city. Well, here is Christ for the last time in Jerusalem. One more time. One last time. One more opportunity. One last opportunity. This is the last time these people would hear him. That's a very solemn thought, is it not? That there is, in our experience, there is in the experience of every single person, a last time that they will hear the gospel on this earth. There is a last sermon you will hear. There is a last time you will hear the gospel, or you will hear from a minister. We read of David in the scriptures, these are the last words of David, the son of Jesse. But here we have the last words, as it were, of the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus himself. So we see here the loving sorrow of Christ for those he would have saved. The loving sorrow of Christ for those he would have saved. And we want to see, firstly, the city. Secondly, the Savior. And thirdly, the rejection. The city, the Savior, and the rejection. Firstly, the city. O Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem. Now, you hear maybe many things in that address, but you certainly hear affection. Christ has been pronouncing, as we read in this chapter, many terrible woes and condemnations, terrible judgments upon the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. He's called them fools, he's called them serpents, he's described them as graves that are full of dead men's bones. He's called them a generation of vipers. He says, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He puts upon them the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zacharias, the son of Barachias. But in this verse, in verse 37, there is, as it were, a change of tone. He's moved. These words go very deep in him. There's deep affection and there's tremendous sorrow. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And this is a way of speaking. We no doubt do this ourselves when we want to show affection, or when you want to warn, or when you want to appeal to someone, when you want to bring somebody to their senses. Parents, you may say it to your children, "My son, my son," and you name them twice. Christ did it. "Martha, Martha, you are troubled and careful over many things, but one thing is needful. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And here he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." So what is Christ saying when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem"? And there's three things I want to see here in this, under this point. Three things that come out of this phrase, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." The first is this: "Oh, your privileges, your privileges." Because whatever else Jerusalem came to mean, it certainly came to mean a place of great privilege. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Jerusalem, or Shalom, almost. The city of peace. And Paul describes in Romans the blessings, the privileges of Jerusalem. "To you," he says, "were committed the oracles of God." And then in chapter 9, he says that they have the adoption. "I've treated them as a father does the son. I've taken them into my own family, as it were. To them belongs the adoption. To them belongs the glory, the glory of God, the presence of God. To them belongs the covenants. To them belongs the giving of the law, the worship of God, the promises. And to them belongs, according to the flesh, the Messiah. Whose are the fathers and from whom Christ has come, who is over all God, blessed forever." Oh, privileged people, what have you lacked this whole time? What was missing? What more could I have done to Jerusalem? What more privilege could I have given? I gave them the temple. I gave them my presence. I gave them the sacrifices. I gave them prophets. I gave them priests. I gave them kings. I gave them my word. This is the city of the great king, Jerusalem. This is the place where God is known. This is the place the tribes gather. This is the place of which they say, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.' Our feet will stand within your gates." Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, like a city, is compacted together. The tribes go up unto it to the testimony of the Lord. This is Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the place of which we were singing, that if I forget it, if anything is more precious, if anything is more dear to me in all this world than Zion, Jerusalem, let skill depart from my right hand. Jesus really summarizes it, the privilege, when he says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, "Salvation is of the Jews." Oh, your privileges, your privileges. Can we not say that of ourselves? Oh, America, America, how privileged. A city set on a hill, freedom to worship. In God we trust. What great prophets, as it were, what great servants have come to your shores. Jonathan Edwards, Samuel Davis, Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, Machen, and so on. But can we not bring it closer and say, "Oh, Grand Rapids, Grand Rapids"? Does this not apply to us? Do we not call ourselves, do others not call us, the Jerusalem of the West? Churches in every corner, preachers multiplied, but from your own ranks, from the ranks of others, bookstores, seminaries. But can we not bring it closer again and say, oh, free reformed, a goodly heritage is yours. Godly men I have sent in the past to be your fathers and your grandfathers and your elders and your ministers. Godly grandmothers who taught you well, who gave you an example. Think of the people who have preached from this pulpit going back 60, 70 years. Terry Atkinson, John Murray, Douglas MacMillan, Reverend Tamminga, Reverend Pronk, Reverend Vandermeiden, Morris Roberts, Reverend Bilkus, Jerry Bilkus, David Murray, seminary students, professors, those whom I have sent unto you. And you can put your, you can narrow it down and put your own name there. Oh, you, what belongs to you? You have been baptized. You have been given instruction. You have been given prayers and family worship and godly example and sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon, preaching Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. Oh, how privileged you are. What have we done with these privileges? Oh, your privileges. But the second thing here under the city might well surprise us, because he says, as it were, oh, your poison. He calls them that in this chapter. He calls them serpents, a generation of vipers. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, you who stone them who are sent to you. So what's the poison? The poison basically is this: it's a refusal to listen to God. A refusal to listen to God. An attempt either to blunt, shape, change, alter the message that God has sent through his ambassadors, or an attempt to get rid of it altogether. You see it in the way Jerusalem responded to God's messengers, the prophets. They killed them. They stoned them. Now, if it had said, oh, Tyre, oh, Sidon, oh, Nineveh, you who kill the prophets, you would say, well, that's no great surprise, but oh, Jerusalem, don't we expect to hear, oh, Jerusalem, you who welcome the prophets, you who care for the prophets, you who listen to the prophets, you who respond to the word of God at their mouth. Jesus says, you who kill the prophets. Oh, Jerusalem had a long history of this. Remember Elijah, and there was Jezebel. Remember, children, and Jezebel swore that the Lord would do more to her if the blood of Elijah the Tishbite was not on the ground by this day tomorrow. And he had to flee for his life. And you go on through its history and you can find a Manasseh. And Manasseh, we read in 2 Chronicles 33:4, he what did he do? He's not listening to his godly father Hezekiah or to Isaiah the prophet, who's a contemporary, and he builds altars in the house of the Lord to other gods. The house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And so he makes them to err, it says. He makes them to go in the wrong way. And it tells us there that they did more wickedly than the pagan nations around them. But what it says after that in verse 10, the verse right after that, when it says they did worse than everybody around them, what is it that's the root sin, the base sin of all this, the real sin that's behind all of that? It's this. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. They would not listen. That's the basic poison. They would not listen to God. You can find it in Ezekiel's time, a generation after Manasseh. Ezekiel was taken from Babylon by the Spirit back into Jerusalem, goes into the temple, the Jerusalem, the temple, the place of God's worship, and he's told, look through the walls and then dig a hole and go through this door, and what do you see? And what does he see? What does he see in the temple? What does he see in the place where the worship of God is meant to be? He sees women weeping for Thomas. He sees men in the next room who are worshiping the Son God. Those who have brought into the church, into the worship of God, what the pagans do. But how does Jerusalem respond to this? Jerusalem, you notice, responds to this in verse 29 of our chapter in the middle by basically saying, this isn't us. You're speaking to the wrong people. Did you see what Jesus says of them? You build the tombs of the prophets and you garnish or decorate the sepulchres of the righteous. You honor them. You find the grave of David and you dress it up and you honor it and you say, I'm with David. And you find the grave of Isaiah and you decorate it and you say, I'm with Isaiah. And then you say, if I had been there in the days of our fathers, if we had been there, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. So you're speaking to the wrong people. This doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to us. But Jesus is saying, you can decorate the grave of Isaiah and of John the Baptist for that matter, but his blood is on your head. You have the same spirit as murdered Abel, the same spirit as murdered John. How can Jesus say that? Because at this time, what are they doing? They are seeking to kill the greatest prophet of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were so blind, they were saying that we would never do this. And at that very time, they're seeking to kill Christ. They're blind. That's what he says. You're blind. You don't see that you have exactly the same spirit. The spirit that hates the word of God and will either try and blunt it or will silence the one who brings it. And so Jesus says, oh, you're poison, you're poison. And he says, oh, you're peril, you're peril. Verse 33, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? Christ, more than anyone else, knows what the pains of hell are. He's on his way here to Jerusalem. He's beginning to see the cup of wrath his father has. He is on his way to the pains of hell. He knows what hell is. He knows what the lost eternity is. And he sees the danger they're in. And that's the image he uses in verse 37, a hen gathering her chickens. Why would a hen do that? Except that the chickens are in great danger. And Jesus says, I see your danger. I see your peril. I would not be opening my arms to you. I would not be making these promises to you. I would not be preaching to you were it not for the fact you are in danger of dying without Christ and of eternal damnation. So the most highly privileged of people are so often on the brink of the greatest spiritual ruin. The most highly privileged of people are so often on the brink of the greatest spiritual ruin. But let's move now to see the Savior. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying this. He says, I am the Savior who is able to protect you from the danger. I am the Savior who is able to protect you from your danger. Oh, your poison, your poison. Oh, your peril, your peril. Oh, my protection. Oh, my protection. And he gives this beautiful picture. A hen with her chickens. There are the chickens and they are defenseless. They are in great danger, maybe a predator, maybe from the elements, as we would say, the cold, the extreme cold, and they can come under the wings of the mother hen and they can get warmth, or maybe from the heat, the extreme heat of this climate, or a fire, and they're protected, they're safe under the wings of the mother hen. The mother hen is a place of refuge. The mother hen's a place of safety. The mother hen is the one who comes in between the chickens and the danger, whatever that danger is. The mother hen comes in between. She interposes herself. She goes in between the chickens and the danger. She will die so that the chickens may live if necessary. She will face the fire, she will face the cold, whatever it is, so that the chickens might live. And I'm sure some of you have heard this story or one like it. I believe it was here in the US somewhere. There was a great forest fire and many, many farms were burnt to the ground. And later on, later on, some men are going around and they're seeing everything just in ruins. It's burnt to the ground and they see all these dead animals, these charred animals, and they come across this charred chicken, and one of the men taps it or kicks it slightly, and out come these little chicks, alive, safe. That's the picture. That's the beautiful picture Christ is saying. Oh, my protection, my protection. Here is Christ saying, how often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. Christ here, my friend in the gospel, is holding himself forth to you this evening as a place of safety, as a sure defense, a refuge. Your danger was very great, he's saying, but in me you will be safe. In me you will have refuge. He's saying, I would have gathered you. I would have protected you. This is why I'm here. This is why I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I am here to step in between my people and the flame of the wrath of God against sin. Soon I will say, as Psalm 22 says, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to the jaws of my mouth, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. It's not just that there's safety under the wings. It's that the hen takes the flame. That's how there's safety. Christ takes the flame. He takes the wrath. And you come to me, he says. You come under my protection. You come under my wing. You will be safe. There is no peril here. There's no poison here. There's no danger here. No, here the Lord with his protecting care shall keep thee from the hidden snare when fearful plagues around prevail. Thy life the scourge shall not assail. Thou shalt beneath his wings abide and safe within his care confide. His faithfulness shall ever be a sure protection unto thee. Oh, he says, my protection. The shadow of my wings. I am a Savior who is able to protect you from danger. But he says something else. He also says, I am the Savior who is willing to protect you from your danger. Not only, oh, my protection, but oh, my willingness. My willingness. There's great love and tenderness that you find here in this picture of the mother hen. The mother hen, when she sees danger, only has one thought in mind. It's not her own protection. It's the protection of her little ones. This is the instinct of the mother hen. So with Christ. He delights in mercy. How often I would have. Speaking about his will. Speaking about his desire. This is my will. This is my desire. I would have gathered. Now, I'm not going to get into this, but there's a question here people have raised about God's secret will and God's revealed will. In God's secret will, he knows them that are his eternally in election. And he wills their salvation. But there's also God's revealed will, and we believe that is what Christ is speaking about here. What God has revealed in Scripture, what God has made known in the gospel, and what God has made known in the gospel is this. He is not willing that any should perish. He has made known that anyone who is in danger, he has made known that anyone who is lost, anyone who is thirsty, is to come to Christ, and they will find a welcome in him. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. If any man is weary and heavy laden, let him come unto me, and you'll find rest for your soul. This is the revealed will of God. And Christ is saying, you cannot doubt my sincerity, that I mean what I say, that you can take me at my word, and you can know that I am the faithful and I am the true witness. I would have gathered you. That's my will. And he emphasizes it when he says, how often I would have gathered you. How long has Christ been stretching out his arms to us in the gospel? How often has he come with his gospel to us? He says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And all day long I would have gathered. All day long I have been willing. This is what you find throughout the whole scriptures, the willingness of Christ. Remember in Mark 1, there's the leper, and he comes with this question, if you are willing, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. And Jesus says, I will. There is my will. I will. Be thou clean. Or you think of the woman, the Samaritan woman in John 4 again. There she is at the well, and she's taking from Jacob's well, and there's Christ. And what does he say to her? If you knew who it was who's speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. There's his will. I would give you living water, and that he did give her, and all who came from Samaria to him. And you think of yourself then. How often Christ has been calling you. How often he has been saying, oh, my protection and oh, my willingness to take you under my wings like a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. When you were in your youth, how often I would have gathered you. You heard it in your youth, and children, you hear it now. The Savior saying, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. I meant what I said. And I mean what I say now, that you come to me now, you take me at that word. And Christ is saying, I would have gathered you then. And as you grew up, and as you, every time you heard the gospel, every time you heard a warning sermon, every time you heard an evangelistic sermon, every time you heard any sermon that had the Bible open and the truth declared, Christ was saying, I would have gathered you. I would have taken you in. The ability was there. The willingness was there. I would have gathered you. I would have gathered you. I would have done it then. How often I would have gathered you. I was calling unto you. Come unto me. Come unto me and live. Come unto me and drink. Come unto me and rest. Come unto me and I will not cast you away. I would have gathered you. I would have fed you with the finest of the wheat. That's what he said. For 40 years he was saying that to the wilderness generation. The children of Israel I would have fed you with the finest of the wheat. But they entered not in because of unbelief. They would not, but he would. I would have fed you. That was my will. That was my desire. My words are sincere, he's saying. I'm speaking the truth to you. I never, never, never said to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. Never. I would have gathered you. Oh, what long suffering. And you think of yourselves. How old are you? Children here, how old are you? What's your first thing you can remember in life? When you're about 2 or 3 or 4 perhaps. And you think of all the years since then. All these years, all these Sabbaths, all these sermons. And Christ saying to you, I would have gathered you. How often I would have gathered you. If you haven't come to him yet, he's saying, how often I would have. But there's some of you maybe who are much older here. You're pushing on in your 60s and 70s and 80s. Decades upon decades. And Jesus is saying, how often I would have gathered you. You know, Ralph Erskine says something like this, that over the gates of hell are written the words, God is love. You know, why would you write that over hell? So that the people who go there would understand that it is not because God was not a God of love, that there was no love for them, that there was no gospel for them, that there was no Christ for them, that there was no opportunity for them, that there was no mercy for them, that there was no grace for them. No, you cannot say that. God is love. And he has commended his love in the gospel so often. Oh, how could you walk through these gates into a lost eternity, shutting your ears, and the last thing you see as you fall into the eternal damnation of hell is this: God is love. How often I would have. But what encouragement is here too for the sinner? Because Jesus says, how often I would have gathered thy children, thy children. I don't make any distinction between Jerusalem and the children. It's one and the same. I think it's a way of speaking. You think how often I would have gathered you. But your children, those who killed the prophets, those who rejected me, those who despised me, those who crucified me. You look at Jerusalem. You look at the wickedness that they did. And finally, God has sent his son. They will reverence my son, but no, they take him and they crucify him. And here they are, determined to crucify the Lord of glory. What blood Jerusalem is guilty of. 4,000 plus years from the blood of righteous Abel. The blood of Uriah the Hittite. The blood of Isaiah. The blood of John the Baptist, the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often I would have gathered you. Well, from this we learn that the spiritual ruin of a spiritually privileged people gives Christ the deepest of sorrow. But we also learn that Christ is infinitely more willing to save you than you are to be saved. Christ is infinitely more willing to save you than you are to be saved. Because that brings us to this third point, the rejection. And the reason for the sorrow. And the reason ultimately for the damnation of anyone who refuses Christ are in these four words, and ye would not. These are solemn words, are they not? You search the scriptures, privileged people, because in them you think you have eternal life, and the scriptures are they that testify of me. And you will not come unto me that you might have life. Jesus is not saying you would have, but you could not. Jesus is not saying, you would have, but I would not. What Jesus is saying is, I could, I would, but you would not. And if that's you this evening, wrestling with your own inability, you take that to Christ. You take that to the Savior. The little chickens that whose intelligence is far, far below your own, they see the signal of danger from the mother hen. They see the mother hen with the outstretched wings, and what do? Instinctively, they run to it. They don't question it. They don't analyze it. They run to it. That's what you're to do with Christ in the gospel. You're here and you're saying, perhaps, I'm just not able. Of course that's true. Of course that's true. But again, to quote Erskine, he says, put a Savior to work. That's what faith is. Faith is not realizing or coming up with some kind of ability of your own. No. Faith is putting a Savior to work. It's a beautiful expression. It's a putting a Savior to work. That's what faith is. It's going to the Savior and saying, oh Lord, make me willing. Oh Lord, cover me with your wings. Oh Lord, protect me. Oh Lord, hide me. Oh Lord, do everything for me. Oh Lord, come to me when I cannot come to you, and shelter me with your wings. Make me willing in a day of power. And maybe your question then is, how do I know that I have fled to Christ for protection? How do I know that I am under his wings? Oh, to be under his wings. That's my great concern this evening, that I would be under the wings of the Almighty, under the wings of the Savior. How do I know I'm there? Well, have you felt something of the greatness of your spiritual danger? The poison that's in your own veins, like the poison that was in the veins of those who were bit by the fiery serpents. If you come to see your own poison, your own danger, come to realize that your privileges, great as they are, don't save in themselves. That your baptism, that being part of the covenant community, that being raised in the church, that making confession of faith in the Lord's Supper and all the rest, and having a good reputation by others, that doesn't, not enough. You've come to see Christ alone can save. You've come to see that you could not cover yourself with the pitiful feathers of our own self-righteousness. No, away with that. You say, I flee to thee to cover me. Lord, save me. Lord, cover me. Lord, make me willing in a day of power. I want to see one last thing here, though, under this theme of the rejection. Because at least to me it seems incredibly beautiful. Christ here, there is affection in the words of Christ. There's also the words of warning and even the words of condemnation to those who refuse him in these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill, you who reject me. And if you think of what we would say of Jerusalem, what would you say of it? What would you say of Jerusalem after they heard Christ, they saw him, and they mocked him, and they spat on him, and they crucified him, and they said, away with him, and crucify him, and they pierce his hands and feet, and even on the cross they mock and say, well, let us see if Elijah will come and save him. He saved others, himself he cannot save. What would you do with Jerusalem? What would you do after Christ is risen from the grave? What would you do at Pentecost when the gospel is going to go into all the world? What about Jerusalem? We would say, make an example of Jerusalem. Reject Jerusalem. Show people what happens to those who dishonor Christ like this. But what does Christ say about Jerusalem? He says, I want to make them an example too. But I want to make them an example of my mercy. Doesn't he? Doesn't he continue to say to this people, of whom they said, let his blood, the blood of Jesus, be upon us and our children, doesn't Christ still say of them, beginning at Jerusalem? There's a message of remission of sin, of forgiveness for sin. Go and preach, the Lord says, repentance and remission of sins to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Beginning at Jerusalem. It's as though he's saying, I don't want Jerusalem to think that there's no mercy for her. I'm going to come again to Jerusalem. I'm going to knock again. I'm going to come again in the gospel. Well, another opportunity, another time, another knock, another call to hide under my wings. There's one old American preacher, I forget his name, but I took the quote here. On this text, he says, speaking of the gospel going into all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, he says, in the words of Christ, he says, if you meet that poor wretch that thrust the spear into my side, what do you say to him? Tell him, there is another way, a better way of coming to my heart, even my heart's love. If he will repent and look upon him whom he pierced and will mourn, and will cherish, I will cherish him in that very bosom that he wounded. He shall find the blood he shed an ample atonement for the sin of shedding it. And tell him from me, he will put me to more pain and displeasure by refusing this offer of my blood than when he first drew it forth. What melting mercy, what overpowering mercy. Let the wicked forsake his way. Because that's what he's saying to us. How often I would have gathered you. But my dear friend, we're none of us tonight are at the door of a lost eternity staring at the words, God is love. Because the God who said, how often I would have gathered you, is still holding out his arms to you this evening and saying, I will gather you. I will take you now. I will gather you now. I will take you under my wings immediately. And you will be safe there. And there you will find yourself, as another American said, another preacher, Samuel Davis, blessed be God, there are many such Jerusalem sinners now in heaven, in glorious company of angels. There is murderous Manasseh among the true worshippers of God. There is oppressing Zacchaeus among the spirits of just men made perfect. There is Mary Magdalene, possessed by seven devils, among the saints of the Most High, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. In a word, there are the betrayers and murderers of our blessed Lord and Savior, receiving eternal life and happiness from that precious blood which their own guilty hands had shed. What must we do? What will we do, said the people to whom Peter said, you crucified the Lord of glory. With your wicked hands, repent, he says, and be converted. And be baptized for the remission of sins. Do you see a window into the heart of the Savior? Gospel rejection causes Christ the deepest of sorrow. But sinners then who flee under his wings gives Christ the greatest delight. And so Boston says, do Christ a delight. Do him a delight and come to him. How often I would have gathered you. How often I will gather you even now. Come unto him. Amen. Let us pray.